Well, as I said at the start of the service, this is Rogation Sunday. I'm curious, how many folks have heard of Rogation Sunday before around here? One and a half. Two and a half. It's a beautiful tradition that I think we will make more of in future years, but it's a day that invites us to reflect on the state of our agriculture. And I think that's a really powerful thing for us to do, actually. In the second half of the 20th century, you would have heard from folks working at the Farm Bureau talking about the state of our farming. They would have said, get big or get out. Our country was comprised of a lot of small farms. And during this season, we were industrializing. We were making things more efficient in how we farm. Bigger machinery, more food, more efficient work, less farmers. It was a tricky time for folks to navigate. It was putting pressure on small farms, and it was certainly pressing our lands, small or large, to overproduce fruits or grains or whatever it was that they were producing, that oftentimes, because of the overproduction, were empty of nutrition, at least compared to what they were meant to be. Oftentimes, though there was abundance of production, we were ignoring what we knew to be sustainable practices of farming. We were impacting our farmers, asking too much of them, impacting our lands, never letting them rest, pulling from them so much of what was meant to be there. We would support this with copious fertilizers, different kinds of fertilizers, copious amounts of chemicals to help support what we were doing that may or may not have been entirely natural. Of course, reasons like solving world hunger were top billing during these seasons, but really, more often than not, it was an attempt to earn more money. Make more food, sell more food, earn more money. There's a keen observation made by one Wendell Berry, who is farmer, philosopher, poet, professor. He says, in a book called The Unsettling of America, Culture and Agriculture, he says, you cannot damage what you are dependent upon without damaging yourself. I think this is pretty astute. But we press on beyond our limits for more production, even when our lands and ourselves beg us to slow down, we will damage ourselves. Yes, there has been a farming problem. Also, we have a farmer of our souls problem in a similar way. How do we trust this character in our gospel reading this afternoon that I'm going to call the good farmer? And how can we know that he is actually trustworthy? So often, we find ourselves asking this question, who am I if I don't produce enough? Who am I if I don't produce this thing that I've been so used to producing for my whole life? Certainly, we see this sprung up during the COVID season. I don't know if you remember that season, maybe a mental block on it, where all of a sudden we are all at home, all alone, all isolated. Maybe your work quickly got online, maybe it didn't, maybe it couldn't. But all of a sudden we were asking, who am I if I am not doing what I'm used to doing in the ways I'm used to doing it? With the advent of artificial intelligence, a lot of people are asking themselves, who am I if I'm not a software engineer anymore or a coder anymore? The fear of being out of work brings this question to the top again. Who am I if I can't work or receive praise from people in the ways that I know? We've responded by focusing, doubling down on the end, production, no matter the means, maybe getting a little more wiggly on the means. Or we anesthetize ourselves to the problem. Both of these are damaging ourselves. The good news is the Christian faith has the answer, and it's in our text this afternoon, conveniently. abide in the vine, who abides in the good farmer. The bad news is, we have also industrialized the Christian faith similarly. How can we more efficiently produce fruit? How can we perform better? I don't know if any of us have ever asked or wondered how I can do big things for God. Not bad to want to do big things for God, but when we press ourselves, press our lands, so to speak, beyond our limits, we will damage ourselves. So this afternoon, we're going to look briefly at this passage, and I'm going to give you my 3 points, because I heard Hannah give you her 3 points last week, and I felt like we were all locked in. So here we go. The farmer we fear, discipling vines, and borrowing trust. This is where we're headed. The farmer we fear. Wild vine discipleship is based on fear of the farmer. Here's what I mean. Let's read verse 1 of our passage again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. That seems nice enough. We heard from Psalm 23 a couple weeks ago. This sounds kind of similar. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We start off in a really great place here. Sounds like we're going to get some good input on how to work the soil, some nice good feelings together. The gardener is literally translated like the earth worker, right? So the gardener, you heard vine dresser today. The orchardist is another way of translating this. But I'm going to call him the good farmer. There's a sense of cultivation with a purpose. The land worker, the farmer. And this is an image of somebody who has expertise, on whom you can trust. If you don't know what's going on, you at least know they know what's going on, right? When I don't know what's going on with my tomatoes or my whatever it is, I know I can go down to the seed and feed shop in Canton and ask basically anybody in there, and they'll tell me exactly what's going on. There's a sense of competence in the image of this person. Seasonal awareness. When there's not fruit on the vine, they're not freaking out. They know what's going on. So it starts off okay. But look at verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, literally cuts back, so that it will be even more fruitful. Either way, we get cut. That doesn't feel great. We're getting cut off, or we're getting cut back. And that hurts. If we thought we trusted the good farmer, then a passage like this might give us some curiosity, might send us running a little bit. I've got some bushes in the front of my house, and two of them I had to do a little pruning on. Now, I am not the good farmer or gardener. I'm a very amateur gardener. But I knew that my front bush garnered some attention because it was just mangled beyond belief because it happened to be right below my boy's window, onto which they would, out of which they would jump on or climb on to the bush and try to get back up into their window, all right? This left a very mangled and broken, but then sort of healing itself, but in weird ways, a couple of bushes beneath the window. It was overgrown already, and it had to be expertly pruned. But this poor thing got my pruning instead. Pruning, cutting back, right? It's not going to produce the same right away. Maybe in the first year after pruning, it's not going to be as flowery or as productive. But long-term health, sunlight, healthy branches, I think this will survive. I'm not sure. I'm not the good farmer. In the end, will I have cut it off or will I have just cut it back? I don't know. I don't fully trust my expertise. Some of us feel like we have been chewed up and spat out and pruned by a less than expert farmer. Oftentimes it's the church that has left us feeling this way. And that hurts in a special kind of way. We do not know if we ever might recover, and in our unknowing, we find ourselves fearing the good farmer. Is he competent or is he incompetent? Because this hurts. Look at verse 7, which is really interesting here. Let's just keep those bushes up there, Luke, for the rest of the sermon. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It doesn't always feel that way, does it? It doesn't feel like he's working on our timeline. Stop the pain. Stop the confusion. Stop the struggle. We all ask it, but can we listen, can we hear him answering? Have we been cut back or have we been cut off? The question rattles around in our minds. Is this farmer competent for this work? Oftentimes we are looking towards the end of our branches with our pain, with the snarled nature of them. And we are wondering, am I ever going to heal? Am I ever going to be made whole? This is one way we mistrust our farmer. We question his competence. And I think we have a lot of experience in this world that would lend us to mistrust him. In a broken world, broken things happen. In our pain, it is actually easier sometimes to try to take the bull by the horns and go produce some fruit. In many ways, we see this response all around in our culture. Take the bull by the horns, roll up your sleeves. Let's put some sweat equity into our faith, right? Let's get this thing done. Especially when we are in a season of struggle, we feel like we need to do something about it because waiting around just feels painful. Many of us would offer or have been offered something like the 5-step program to curating oneself, to self-discipleship, to self-gardening, how to produce the most fruit in your 40s or something like that. We all have a checklist that somebody wants to give us for the way that you can just click through and grow and produce fruit. For anyone who actually spends much time gardening or farming, it's not always that easy, is it? Now, we support this mentality with passages like verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciple. And what do we do with that? So often, there's just this very subtle turn on that phrase. Glorify your Father by going out and producing more fruit and proving that you are his disciple. It doesn't take many of those words to change for us to, at its core, shift what Jesus is saying there. But we take it and we charge hard into the world. This is the second way that we tend to mistrust our farmer, because we fear a farmer boss who's just ordering us to do more and more and more and be more and more efficient. And so we go into the world for Jesus to do big things for him. Produce more fruit. Prove yourself a disciple. On the outside, this actually looks pretty good, doesn't it? We might look at that person and say, wow, they are really on fire for Jesus. Look at everything that they're doing. But the sneaky reality is we're trading the good farmer for a God who only cares about the fruit that we produce. If it's up to us to produce and prove that we are disciples, we will become exhausted and anxious, much like the culture around us. We're letting our culture inform how we think of the good farmer, rather than letting the character of the farmer inform how we move into the culture. If we look to the ends of our branches for fruit that we are producing or may not be producing very well, we are still looking to our own endeavors to be the thing that justifies us. If we are pressing to prove that we are disciples, we're good enough, we belong here, just look at what I've done, then we will be no less anxious than the world around us. We fear this version of the good farmer. We avoid his calls to us to simply abide. And we fear this good farmer because we believe that he would farm like we do. Discipling vines. There's a difference between the life of a cultivated vine and the life of a wild vine. I don't know how much I can back this up on the actual science front, but I think this works here. If you've ever seen a wild plant, bush, tree, something that has been overtaken by a bigger one, you'll see some really funny shapes. All of a sudden, they don't have the sun that they thought they had. And so you see one branch or another just slowly growing out towards that one little bit of spotlight that they might be able to get a little bit of life from, a little bit of sun from. It's putting all its energy into trying to get into that funny place where there's a little bit of the life that they need. They're looking at the ends of their branches and seeing there's no sun here or fruit. I need to work hard to get to where I can get some. It expends itself and its energy that otherwise might go towards the production of fruit just to survive. The difference between wild vine living and cultivated vine living is which direction you're looking in. The wild vine looks outward, and it lives a life that is functionally independent of the good farmer. It's looking at the fruit that it is or is not producing, the sun that it is or is not able to reach, and its energy is spent on trying to get more. Which direction are we looking in? Wild vine discipleship might produce a large plant stretching out in all kinds of directions. But oftentimes, because it's overextended, it is fruitless. The modern church has bemoaned in the last decades what it calls a discipleship problem. Basically, that people can come to faith, real faith in Jesus, and it's exciting, and there's a lot of stuff going on at the start. But pretty quickly, a lot of people are hitting a wall. And it seems like there are a lot of Christian jerks out there. People are just not continuing to grow past that initial excitement. And so this is what the church calls their discipleship problem. Wild vines are going to tend to be anxious because all of their energy is expended looking outward. When we think it's all up to us, then even in a good season, a season where everything is going well, we feel on top of the world, we'll still have that little bit of an anxiety. Am I doing enough? Do I belong here? Am I a true disciple? or am I going to be cut off? Wild vine anxiety takes a lot of our energy. And this is wild vine discipleship. It's a discipleship that gives you the steps and the patterns and the things for you to go and do, and is in many ways much more straightforward. It's okay at times, but a drought will uncover the anxiety that's there. The good farmer does not bring the drought. The good farmer does not bring the cold seasons or the exuberant boys jumping on top of you and breaking your branches. But he is competent to know what to do in those seasons. And he is compassionate to cultivate us if we will allow him. I'm not expecting those to look very nice anytime soon. Because this is slow work. Wild vine discipleship is anxious to make something happen soon. But cultivated vine discipleship is comfortable in the slow, in the small, in the steady work of the good farmer moving towards us. The difference between wild vine and cultivated vine discipleship is which direction are you looking? The cultivated vine abides in the vine. We all know the phrase, abide in me just as I abide in you. I don't know how many of us use that word abide very often. Certainly, we can tell the word abide comes from the same root as the word abode, our home. And in fact, this is what's behind this word here, a sort of home making. Jesus is saying, make your home in me. Now, I didn't really appreciate how important it was to have a home, one that you own. It is yours. When I owned my first home, all of a sudden I noticed all the things that needed to be fixed. I noticed all the spaces where I could set up my cozy reading nook. I settled in through the day in, day out, going in, coming out of life, the big and the small moments. I made my home in this house. Jesus is saying, abide with me. Make your home with me. And this is a frustrating call to the wild vine discipleship because it is slow and small. So why is this the invitation that our Lord gives us? True discipleship is about drawing our gaze back in and towards the source of our life, the vine of Christ. True discipleship is pulling us out of our independence, out of our attempts to produce our own fruits as we look out past the ends of our own vines. And it says, train yourself in a deeper dependence on the gardener, who is competent and compassionate. It is slow, small work, this homemaking in the vine, but it is the kind of work that lasts through abundant seasons and fallow seasons. Notice the fruit. The words here actually leave any definition of what the fruit is open-ended. I find that interesting. I also find it interesting that the two things mentioned in our passage towards the end happen to be the first two fruit of the Spirit. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I don't know how well you could see love or joy, I don't know how well you can see peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We could have a nice conversation around that. But I take from this that actually the fruit we're meant to be longing for is not the outward impressive fruit, but it is this inward healthy cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit that flows from the vine in which we're meant to abide. What this means is we have to trust in something other than the fruit. As we turn away from the end of our vines and look towards the source of our life, can we trust the good farmer who is cultivating us? Whether or not you can, that's not what Jesus is actually asking us to do. He's not saying, trust the farmer, my father. He's pretty good, a lot better than Michael is. He's saying, abide in me, borrow my trust. I have lived a perfect life of abiding in him as he is in me. Make your home in me. And then the biggest promise of the passage, I think, is here. Even as I have made my home already in you. He's not asking us to do anything he himself hasn't done. He is an extension of the good farmer who is as careful, intimate, and knowing as the farmer himself is. Through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, Jesus abides with us. And we are deeply connected to the same source of life that he was. Yes, we should grow in trust of the good farmer as we abide in Jesus. But in the meantime, borrow his trust. Abide in him. How do we abide? Here's where I'd like to close. Two main ideas. We abide in him trusting his plumb line and trusting his pruning shears. In other words, trust that the good farmer actually has a straight and narrow lane marked out for us, something that applies to every branch, every vine along the way, something that makes life more possible, flourishing more possible for everybody, not just you, for all of us. The one example of this that I see most clearly in Scripture is something like Sabbath. A beautiful plumb line stretched throughout that says, it is not all up to you to make yourself flourish, but take a day every week where you are not producing to remember that you are dependent. And you're created for rest as well as for work. What are some of the rhythms of life together that we're all meant to operate in? This is why we connect ourselves to a lot of the life of the early and ancient church all throughout history. These are the plumb lines of faith for us. But then also trust his pruning shears, where he moves beyond the things that are true for all of humankind and moves towards you. What is he pruning back in you? Know that he intimately sees what you need. The places of pain that come up that you may never have told anybody. Know that whether you are in a season of abundance or a season of sorrow, the good farmer is competent and compassionate to move towards you. He will cause you to grow. He will also cut you back. Can we abide in the vine and borrow his trust in the good farmer? Let me pray for us.